to the book of Proverbs, chapter 28, and also the book of 1 John, chapter 1. In Proverbs 28, we'll read verses 13 and verse 14. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Happy is the man that feareth alway, and he that hardeneth his heart shall fall into mischief. And over in 1 John, chapter 1, we'll read verses 4 through verse 10. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and walk in darkness, we lie, and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us, continues to cleanse us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. The text in Proverbs is illustrated by the text that we just read in 1 John. If we go back to Proverbs 28, we know that the first nine chapters of the book of Proverbs serve as basically an introduction to the Proverbs. The second part of the book begins in chapter 10. And there in verse 1, it is referred to as the Proverbs of Solomon. And that's where the Proverbs begin, is in chapter 10. These Proverbs consist of two lines, which are parallelism. They consist of various types of parallelism. The verses that we read here in verses 13 and 14 of Proverbs 28 are antithetical parallelism. That is, you have two ideas that are contrasted with one another. Verse 13, there are two lines or two statements. Statement number one is, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper. The second line is, whoso confesseth and forsaketh them, his sins, shall have mercy. Between those two lines or statements is the conjunction but, indicating, of course, a contrast. In these two lines of the proverb there in verse 13, two persons are introduced. And though they have one thing in common, sin, there is a sharp, sharp distinction between them. In these two lines or statements, not only do you have two persons, two opposite persons, you have two opposite courses that are ascribed to these two people. One covers his sins, and the other confesses or uncovers his sins. And just as there is a sharp distinction between the two people, there is a sharp distinction between the two courses. They cannot possibly be confused. In these two lines or statements are two opposite results. Shall not prosper and shall have mercy. Again, there's a great distinction there. So sharp that they cannot possibly be confused. And then in verse 14, we have another parable or proverb. Again, two statements, two lines. The first line is, happy is the man that feareth alway. The second line is, he that hardeneth his heart shall fall into mischief. Again, between those two lines and statements is that conjunction, but indicating a contrast. Again, in these two lines and statements, just like in verse 13, two persons are introduced. And again, there is a sharp distinction between these two people. So sharp that they cannot possibly be confused. Also in these two lines or statements of verse 14, two courses are ascribed to these two people. One feareth always, that is, one has a reverence for God in his heart. The other one hardeneth his heart. The distinction is sharp. Again, they cannot possibly be confused. There are also two opposite results. One is happy, and one falls into mischief. Again, the distinction is sharp. So much so, again, that they cannot possibly be confused. Now, you have two separate proverbs, but these two proverbs are very closely related. The first line or statement of verse 14, happy is the man that feareth always, would correspond to the second line of verse 13, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. And the second line of verse 14, but he that hardeneth his heart shall fall into mischief, would correspond with the first line of verse 13, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper. These two proverbs deal or speak concerning dealing with personal sin. One individual seeks to cover, seeks to hide, to block out, to repress, to ignore his sin. And the proverb says he shall not prosper. He shall not prosper in his attempt to cover his sins, and he shall not prosper spiritually. This individual, with every attempt to cover his sin, what he does in verse 14 is he hardens his heart and brings mischief into his life. In sharp contrast, the other individual confesses his sin, uncovers his sin before God. The confession is qualified. There's a qualifying word. He also forsaketh. You truly do not confess if you do not forsake. So this individual uncovers his sin before God and confesses his sin, and the result is he finds mercy. Now, this individual is the same one in verse 14 that feareth always. He has a heart of reverence, and as a result, happy is the man. He's happy. So again, These two proverbs speak of dealing with our own personal sin. And they are illustrated in 1 John chapter 1. Now, if we go back there, 1 John chapter 1, we see in our text that one individual concerning his or her sins, one individual lies and is deceived. Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. So here's an individual, he has sin in his life, and he lies. He lies by denying it. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. This individual that seeks to cover his sin is a liar. And he deceives himself. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. That's even worse than lying. And his truth is, and his word is not in us. The other individual, as we saw in Proverbs, lays bare their sins before God. This is illustrated in verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In other words, what we have here in 1 John, what we have in Proverbs is you have one individual that is dishonest in dealing with their sins. And you have another individual that is honest. Again, both in Proverbs and 1 John, we have two different people. We have two different courses. And we have two different results. And in each of these, the distinction is so sharp that they cannot possibly be confused. I want to speak tonight on the subject of truthful dealing with our sin. Truthful dealing with our sin. We all have sinned. And we all right now are doing something with the sin that is in our life. And anything short of confession and forsaking of sin is a covering of it. And if we cover our sin, that will result in spiritual decline, according to Proverbs 28. Will result in hardness of heart and mischief. We're either confessing and forsaking or recovering. There are only two courses that we can take concerning our sin. We seek to cover it, and that takes on countless forms. We could preach a series of messages on that subject alone. The way we try to cover sin. Or we can confess it and forsake it. Tonight we want to center our thoughts upon the one who confesses and forsakes his or her sin. And what is true of this individual is not true of the one who covers his sin. The one who denies, ignores, excuses, justifies, minimizes, seeks to hide, seeks to block it out, seeks to repress their sins. What is true of this individual that confesses and forsakes his sin is not true of this individual who seeks to cover his sins. What is true of this individual who confesses and forsakes their sin is not true of the individual who covers his sins or is indifferent toward their sin. Keep in mind, this confession involves a forsaking of sin. Now, this one who confesses, first of all, this one who confesses and forsakes sin has some, not full comprehension, none of us do, has some understanding of the character of God, of the person of God. Though none of us fully comprehend the glorious, holy nature of God, I do believe that the way we deal with our own personal sin, and that's all I'm talking about tonight, is our own personal sin. The way we deal with our own personal sin corresponds to our comprehension of the holiness of God and corresponds to our view of God. I'm sorry, not in an apologetic way, but if you seek to cover your sins, you have no reverence for God. How we deal with our own personal sin. I'm not talking about dealing with someone else's sin. I'm talking about dealing with our own personal sin. Speaks loud and clear of our view of God. Secondly, the one who confesses and forsakes sin has some understanding of the seriousness of sin. Again, I don't believe any of us fully comprehend the seriousness of sin. I don't think any of us comprehend the seriousness of one sin. But how we deal with our own sins speaks how much comprehension we do have concerning the seriousness of sin. You see, first of all, it's not for you and I to determine what constitutes sin. That has already been determined. The Bible says in 1 John 3 and verse 4 that sin is the transgression of the law. A transgression is that which goes aside from. Sin is anything that goes aside from the law, to whatever degree. It is anything that goes aside from what God has prescribed in His law. That means that all sin is a failure to comply with God's law. It is a failure to abide by God's standard. So whatever does not comply in full, that is our attitude, our motive, whatever does not comply in full with the law of God is sin. Whatever transgresses the law is sin. That means that all sin, whether it be what we do outwardly, what we say, how we say it, what we think, what we feel, what we imagine, if it is contrary, if the doing, the saying, the thinking, the feeling, or the imagining is contrary to what God says, it's sin. It is an infraction. It is a violation of the law of God. This makes sin very serious. The seriousness of sin is seen in the fact that all through the Bible, sin is a rebellion. Sin is a rebellion against God. Any rebellion against God, no matter what the degree, is a very serious matter. Sin is a revolt. It is an uprising against God. God challenged Israel, saying that the people had, his own people, had risen up against him as an enemy, referring to their sin. Sin is a striving against God. That's a very serious thing, to strive against God. Sin is a contending against God. That's a very serious matter. Sin is an opposition, an act of opposition. Whether you and I realize it or not, sin is an act of hostility against God. It is an act of resistance against God. It is a defiance of God. It is a disregard of God. It is a reproaching and despising of the Lord. It is a reaction against God. You break the laws of Michigan, you have committed a crime against the state. You break the laws of God, and you have now committed a crime against God. That's serious business. That's a very serious matter, to commit a crime against God. Yet all sin, every sin that is in my life right now, is a crime against God. We need to realize, and the individual who confesses and forsakes their sin has some understanding of the seriousness of sin. It is a crime against God's authority. Every time I sin against the goodness of God. It's a crime against His goodness. It is a crime against His love. It is a crime against His grace and His mercy and His long-suffering, His wisdom, because in wisdom God gives us the law. And it is a crime against His holiness. You see, sin is a wrong attitude toward the person of God. It is an aversion to God. It is an attitude of ingratitude. And I believe that all sin begins with a wrong attitude toward God. And a wrong attitude toward God is sin. All sin is a departure from God. Every time we sin, we have to some degree departed from God. I believe that all sin is a casting aside of God to some degree. Very serious matter to sin. In fact, the sin is to do what Satan does. It's the very nature of Satan to sin. It is his very feature. It is his very behavior. So when we sin, that is a conformity to some degree to the very character of the devil. That's serious. The seriousness of sin is seen from the fact that it is repulsive to God. Certain sins are repulsive to us. But there are many sins that aren't. All sin is repulsive to God. Every bit of it. It is filthy. It is vile. Detestable in the sight of God. And it is an offense to God. It is so vile and so filthy and so repulsive that He refers to it as a plague. He refers to it as vomit. And He refers to it as dung. God, in describing the sin of His people, uses the imagery of harlotry. And we could get very plain on this, but there are children, and I'm not going to. But He uses the imagery of harlotry. Notice in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 20. He's talking about His people. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 20. For of old time I have broken thy yoke and burst thy bands, and thou sayest, I will not transgress. When, that is, you say that while you're doing this. When upon every high hill and under every green tree thou wanderest playing the harlot. You see, He uses this imagery all through Jeremiah. You go to the book of Hosea and you see Him using it there over and over and over again. Again, we could get very plain on that, but we're not going to. He also uses the imagery of an animal in heat. Notice in verse 24 of Jeremiah chapter 2, speaking of His people. A wild ass used to the wilderness that snuffeth up the wind at her pleasure. Then notice the next few words. In her occasion. Who can turn her away? All they that seek her will not weary themselves in her month. He's talking about an animal in heat. And God says that's the way my people are concerning sin. That makes sin a very serious matter. The seriousness of sin is seen from the fact that it has an enslaving power. It has a controlling and binding power. It has a crippling and stripping power. Sin is degrading. Sin is decimating. And sin is set against the very well-being of man. It is against man's comfort. It's against man's joy. It works against man's health. It goes against his peace. It goes against his tranquility of mind. It is just simply against man's overall good. Any sin. Our sins are against our own well-being. Our sins are against the well-being of our family. Our sins are against the well-being of this church. Wherever there is sin, there is damage. You cannot sin without having some damage. You and I may not realize the damage, but in every sin, there is damage. There is destruction. There is devastation. There is ruin. And in every sin, we lose something. There is loss. So you see, something that causes such damage, such destruction and devastation and ruin and loss, that's a serious matter. And nothing has caused more than sin. Sin is wicked. Sin is the most monstrous thing that there is. It is despicable. It is horrific. It is fraudulent. And it is deceptive. From all of this, we see that one sin, whether it be a sin in the thought that never transfers to an act, one sin is deserving of God's eternal wrath. One sin. We have far more than one. Our sins are infinite, as we saw this morning. Sin is a very serious matter, and it ought to be a matter that greatly concerns us. Again, I'm talking tonight about our own sin. Our own personal sin. Human tendency is to set our sins, and we all do it, to set our sins in the light of other people's sins. But you know what? Our sins have already been set in the light of who God is. Notice in Psalm 90, verse 8. And you can set your sin in the light of other people's sin, or you can set your sin, view your sin in the light of who God is. And there's a world of difference. In Psalm 90, in verse 8, Thou hast set our iniquities before Thee. Think about that. Every sin is set before God. What shame. What blushing that should cause us. Our iniquities are before Thee. Our secret sins in the light of Thy countenance. My sin in the light of God's countenance. How bad is a single sin? Can anyone say how bad a single sin is? Just how bad is it? In the very light of God's holiness, how repulsive is a single sin. How filthy. How vile. In the light of God's countenance, how offensive is a single sin. We are to confess our sins. One who confesses and forsakes sin has some understanding of who God is. Some understanding of the seriousness of sin. And the one who confesses and forsakes sins does so from godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7 verses 9 through 11, we're not going to turn there to save time because we're running out of time. But the force behind this confession, the force behind this forsaking of sin, is a godly sorrow. This is a personal feeling of sadness. I have sinned. That ought to cause great sadness in our hearts that ought to cause misery and despondency and all the regret. I have sinned. His godly sorrow causes great pain due to the fact that we have sinned. We have sinned against God. And consider your sin in the light of God's holiness. How sad should we feel? Just how sad should we be over one sin? Just how guilty should we feel? Just how miserable should we feel? Our sins in God's light, how much pain that should cause us. How much regret. This godly sorrow results in a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. Psalm 51 and verse 17. If you read through there in 2 Corinthians 7, you can go there in your own leisure. But this godly sorrow produces repentance, leads us to forsake sin, leads us to confess and forsake sin. And that leads to deliverance and healing and restoration and cleansing. From 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 11, we see that this godly sorrow works within. It works within us, causing us to have certain feelings, causing us to mourn over personal sin. Most people today don't even know what it is to mourn over their own sin. His godly sorrow works in us, causing us to hate our sin more than we hate anyone else's sin, to abhor it and desire to have it put away. That's what godly sorrow does. So the one who has compassion or comprehension of who God is and has some realization of the seriousness of sin, they have this overwhelming sorrow in their heart concerning personal sin. And that works as a driving force to have our sin put away and to be freed from it. There are several examples of this godly sorrow. Remember when Nathan approached David? In 2 Samuel 12 and verse 13, David said, "I have sinned. I have sinned." And I believe he said that with great godly sorrow. There are others who made that same statement that did not have godly sorrow. You remember Pharaoh made that statement also, "I have sinned," but he didn't mean it. But David, when he said, "Nathan, I have sinned," there was godly sorrow. Ezra, notice the book of Ezra chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. I hope no one's in a hurry. Ezra chapter 9, verse 5 and verse 6. He rent his garment and his mantle. He says, "I fell upon my knees, spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. For our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespasses grown up into the heavens." Godly sorrow. When was the last time that you and I fell on our knees and cried out unto God, I have sinned? Book of Daniel, chapter 9. We turn there, verses 5 and verse 6. We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings. Godly sorrow. Verse 5 again, we have sinned, we have committed iniquity, we have done wickedly, we have rebelled, we have departed from God. Godly sorrow. I think of the prodigal son. He came to the father and he said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. I believe every one of these examples, these individuals had some comprehension of the glory of God, of the majesty of God, and some comprehension of the seriousness of their sin. Again, we all have sin, and we all do something with the sin in our lives. We're doing something with it right now. And anything short of confession and forsaking of sin is a covering of it. And that man shall fall into mischief. And that man shall not prosper. That is, he will decline spiritually. That man hardens his heart. Notice in Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24. Search me, O God. Know my heart. He already does. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. The psalmist is praying that God would search and reveal the sins of his heart. Are we willing tonight to ask God to reveal all the sins of our heart? Those that have not even been carried out into action. Lord, reveal every sin of my heart, my thoughts. Why? Why would we want God to do that? So that we can be aware of them. Why do we want to be aware of them? So we can confess them. So we can forsake them. Do we desire for God to search and pry into all the secret places in our lives? Do we desire for God to reveal to us all the sins of our tongue, all the sins of omission? Again, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him is sin. All the sins of commission. Do we desire? Do we honestly desire for God to reveal our sins? Our own personal sins. You see, because they need to be revealed, because we have a great misconception concerning our sin. The truth is, when we do not love God with all our hearts, we sin. Isn't that what God tells us to do? Is not sin a transgression of what God says? When we do not love God with all of our hearts, we sin. When we do not love our neighbors as ourselves, we sin. Oh, Brother Dan, nobody does that. Doesn't matter. It's sin. When we do not exercise faith in Christ, we sin. When we do not set our affections on things above, we sin. When we do not rejoice in God, we sin. When you and I are not properly affected by the contents of this book, we sin. Every time we pick it up and read it, and we're not properly affected, we sin. Every time we hear it preached, and we are not properly affected, we sin. The reason we're not properly affected is because there's sin in our lives. But the very fact that we're not properly affected, we sin in not being affected. When we feel a disposition to murmur, I didn't say when you murmur, I said when you feel a disposition to murmur. Even when you feel like murmuring and don't, the fact that you felt like it is sin. When we feel a disposition to murmur at our situations, at our disappointments, at our afflictions, we sin. When we have any bitterness in our hearts at all, we sin. Where there is envy, we sin. When we hold on to anger, we sin. When we have pride in our hearts, we sin. When we do any good work with a wrong motive, and the only right motive is to the glory of God, any other motive is a wrong motive. Well, I'm doing this, it makes me feel good. Wrong motive. Wrong motive. I'm doing this because they did something for me. Wrong motive. Every time we have a wrong motive, we sin. You're getting the picture that we're filled with sin. We're literally filled with it. When we do not pray for one another, we sin. When you tell somebody you're going to pray for them, you don't, you've committed a couple of sins. One, you've lied. And you sin by not praying. And even if you don't tell somebody you're going to pray for them, you have a duty. You have a duty to pray for each and every member of this church. And when you do not do so, you sin. Well, I don't have time. Well, you've sinned there too because you've misused your time. You've got wrong priorities. When we do not pray as we ought, we sin. When we are not zealous in the cause of God, we sin. When we do not truly seek God's will for our lives and for what we ought to do, we sin. When we do not wait upon God, we sin. When we do not lean upon the Lord and draw from the Lord, we sin. When we allow ourselves to be drawn away from the Lord by others or by circumstances, we sin. When we are not close to God, we sin. When we do not humbly submit to God, we sin. When we give the pleasures and activities of the world a higher place than the business of God, we sin. You know another sin in that same category? And this may be offensive to some. We sin when we pimp our children out to the world and our grandchildren. And a lot of folks are doing it. Sign up for Little League on Wednesdays and Sundays. Yeah, go ahead. Pimp them out to the world. It's sin. Let them dress like a harlot, so that they won't be disliked and made fun of. Parade them around in nakedness. And I'm referring to God's definition of nakedness. We sin. And people are so ignorant. Well, I don't know why they do that. Because you've been pimping them out to do that for 10 years. Wake up! We sin. We sin. When we seek to ignore our sin, we sin. When we seek to justify our sin, we sin. When we seek to minimize our sin, we sin. When we fail to confess our sin, we sin. When we fail to forsake our sin, we sin. When we do not feel shame, when we do not feel sorrow over the fact that I have sinned, when that sorrow isn't there, when that shame is not there, we sin. Again, we read in 1 John 1, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. So it ought to be our prayer that God would reveal all our sins. Not just reveal our sins, reveal our sins as they are in His sight. Well, Brother Dan, you know that's really not all that bad. You put it in God's light and tell me that. We need our sins revealed in as they appear in His sight. And every one of them is filthy, vile, and repulsive. We desire for God to reveal these sins so that we can confess and forsake the sins in our life and be right. And anything short of this, I believe, identifies you with he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, and he that hardeneth his heart shall fall into mischief. So I ask you tonight, what are you going to do concerning your sin? What are you going to do concerning your sin? Think of our individual sins. It's each one of us. Think of the number of our individual sins of a day. Now think of the number of our individual sins of a week. Now think of our individual sins in a month. And now think of them in a year's span. And then multiply the years. That's individually. Now think congregationally. Speaking directly to the members of this church now. We have our sins over a day, a week, a month, a year, and years. That's true of every one of us. Now multiply that as a congregation. And tell me that the church is not filled with sin, overflowing with sin. All the sins that we need to confess, all the sins that we need to forsake, oh, how we need to realize that things will not be right like they can be if we do not deal properly with our sins. Again, I'm talking about our personal sins. Pastor, we need to get sin out of the church. I agree. Where should we start? Well, why don't we start with you? We need to each start with ourselves. And if every individual got sin out of their lives, confessed their sin, and forsook their sin, it'd be gone from the church. It's that simple. There's no other way. Things will not be right, or will not be as right as they can be in our homes if we do not confess and forsake sin. Things will not be as right as they can be in marriages if sin remains unconfessed and we do not forsake it. Things cannot be as right in our relationships if we do not confess and forsake sin. And things cannot be as right as they can be in our churches without confessing and forsaking sin. We all say that we want revival. But I'll tell you right now, you will never experience revival like you could. And you'll never experience the presence of God like you could without confessing and forsaking the sins that's in these hearts. It's in these minds that we've committed with these tongues. We've committed with our feet, our hands, and our eyes. They need to be confessed. They need to be forsaken. We must stop this partial repenting. We partially repent. We confess a few things while knowing good and well that we have a few other things over here, but I'm holding on to them. That's partial repenting. When will we wake up? When will we see? We don't need partial repenting. We need for you and I to fall down on our knees and cry out to God and uncover our sins before God and forsake them. Again, I close with 1 John 1:9. We confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Nehemiah 9, verse 17. But thou art a God, ready to pardon. Thou art a God, ready to pardon. As filthy and as vile and as repulsive and as offensive as our sins are to God, and yet He's ready to pardon. Question is, are we ready to confess Are we ready to forsake? And until we're ready to confess, until we're ready to forsake our sins, we're just playing a game. That's all we're doing. It's just a game. It's just a bunch of hypocrisy. We need to get serious about our own sin. There are husbands and wives that need to get right with God first and then get right with one another. And things will be better in your life. And this goes long, way beyond husbands and wives. This includes members with one another. And again, we could go on and on. And my point is, we need to get serious and stop the partial repenting. Fall down on our knees and cry out to God. God would show us our sins. You see, what we need to do is we need to confess our sins, and then we need to pray, Lord, if there's any more, show them to me. Show them to me. Cause me to see them. Cause me to see them in all their filth, that I might repent. That's what we need tonight. And oh, what a difference. What a difference he would make in Home Baptist Church. Because we can declare war on certain sins, and we can discipline people, and nothing wrong with that. But until we deal with the sins in our own hearts, it's just a game. It's just a game. We need to get right. We need to get as right as we possibly can. And we ought not be satisfied with anything less. Do you want to be right with God? I suppose that really is the first question. Do you really want to be right with God? Do you desire to be right with God? Do you desire to be close to God? And to stay close to God? Young people, you need convictions. And in order to get those convictions, you need to get right. Get right with God. Do you want to get right? Husbands and wives, do you want to get right? Church members with church members, do you want to get right? Do you want to get right with God? If so, confess and forsake. Brother Larry, if you come, lead us in verse.